chapter 3. The book of Titus, chapter 3.
And I'd like to read the chapter again. Verse 1. Remind them, remember this is instructions to Titus, so remind them means the believers in the church there in Crete. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, Articicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us all in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. You notice that here we're looking at the church in the world. That is, what should be the behavior of believers in the world? I've used the verses John 17, 11, and 16. It's good examples of the position of the believer. We're in the world, we're told in John 17, but we're not of the world. In other words, God prayed to the Father, the Lord prayed to the Father, not to take us out of the world. We're left in the world because we have a purpose, a reason to be here. But we're not to be of the world, which is can so easily happen to us. We become a part of the world. And consequently, he's reminding Titus what he should remind the people, the Christians, the believers there in Crete, how to behave when they're in the world. Now, certainly, we're not in Crete, but we know that this was written, inspired by the Word of God, because it would be instructions for you and I thousands of years later. And it's amazing how all of these things still fit. And in going through the kind of world we're going through, we need these same instructions. There is probably next to dying and knowing that you're lost, there's probably nothing sadder than a Christian who reaches the end of his life and knows he wasted it. I've had the experience of sitting down with some older believers and talking to them who felt just that way. I had no way of knowing whether they really did or not, but that's the way they felt. As they looked back over their lives, they felt that they got so into the world, got so involved in the world and the activities and the things of the world that their life was wasted. Peter was very concerned about this when he wrote his second epistle. He was telling the believers that he was writing to, they were mostly Jewish Christians who had been scattered all over the world. And he was concerned about this very thing. And he was reminding them, he was telling them, do you know, and we thank God that he was so led in this way, because if he wasn't, we wouldn't really know very much about the new heaven and the new earth. It's rarely mentioned in the Bible. Even Revelation says very little about it. And Peter probably has more to say about it than any other Testament writer. And he says, do you know there's a day coming when this world is going to just be burnt with fire? He said, just like the flood was sent to destroy the world in Noah's day, and God said he'd never do that again. But what he is going to do someday is destroy the earth with fire. And Peter says, in most descriptive language there in the third chapter of 2 Peter, he says, do you realize that every element, everything that exists on this earth is going to be burned up? I mean, everything. You know, sometimes I think of that when I'm doing some work around my house or working on the landscaping, you know, or something. I think, some days it's going to be all burned up. Right? I'm spending hours on this, you know, and getting myself all upset about this, and someday this is going to be burned up, just like that. And Peter says, I want you to keep this in mind. You don't let this get out of your mind, you know. Just remember, everything you're putting into this life on earth, someday it's just going to, that's it. It's going to be gone. Well, that leads to the ultimate question. Is there anything I can do then in my life that's not going to, right, just burn up? You know, am I going to just throw my whole life away by worry? Well, yes, there is. There is that which goes on ahead of us. There's that which can be laid up in reserve. And I think these are some of the things that Paul is writing to here and admonishing and wants Titus to pass on to the other believers. The believers are reminded then, looking at number one, while in the world, and in verses 1 and 2, he reminds them of 6 things. First of all, he reminds them that they are to be subject to rulers and authorities. To be subject to rulers and authorities. I want you to notice it doesn't say they are to be rulers and authorities. Does it? It says they're to be subject to rulers and authorities. A most important difference. As soon as we become the authorities, the rulers and authorities, we start to get very much involved. We almost have to. So he doesn't admonish us to do that. You know, many times we talk about in this country, you know, how nice it is to have Christian rulers, how nice it would be to have a Christian president, and to have a you know, Christian governor and Christian ruler. Well, the truth of the matter is, nowhere in the Bible are Christians admonished to take on leadership of that sort. We're really not admonished to do this. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But we are to be subject to rulers and authorities. In other words, a Christian is not to do anything that would make it appear that he's not being in subjection to the laws of the land. And I think it's something we have to stress today with all the different kinds of protests and freedom marches and walks and things that take place today. I'm not going to be specific about anything, but because a lot of times it depends on certain situations, but be very careful that what you get involved in does not give the impression to the world that Christians are not subject to the laws of the land. You know, you don't want to convey that kind of an attitude. And when you think about it, the fact that Paul would say this to those on the island of Crete under Roman rule, let's not kid ourselves, Roman rule was corrupt. I mean, all you have to do is read some of the books that tell us about the ancient history of Rome. And I mean, it was corrupt. We're fast approaching that situation. But we still haven't quite reached the depths of corruption that existed in Rome about the time that Paul lived under Nero. So, let's remember, even under such corrupt rulership, Paul could write, "You be subject to rulers and authorities." And by the way, he did this to the Romans. When he wrote his epistle to the Romans, we have the same admonishment, don't we, in the 14th chapter, that we're to be subject to rulers and authority. Peter reminds us of it. So it's a theme that runs through the Bible. Notice the second point. We're to be ready for every good work. You know, we're not saved by good works, but we should be known by our good works. Good work should be the result of our salvation. We can never be good enough to save ourselves. But we should be good enough to demonstrate to the world that we're Christians. In other words, the world should see our Christianity in the things that we do. Christians should be kind, should be considerate of others, should not be marked by selfishness. And then thirdly, notice he admonishes us in verse 2 to speak evil of no one. That's quite a statement. To speak evil of no one. I'm not exactly sure precisely how you handle that statement. When we have a president such as we have in office right now, sometimes it's hard to know how to comment, isn't it? And yet, I believe that if there's anything clear in the scriptures, a Christian should not be marked as someone who's maligning, tearing down those that are in authority. Now, it doesn't say I'm to speak good of everybody. It doesn't say that. But it does say I'm to speak evil of no one. I'll let you decide how that's to be applied in your everyday life. Certainly, we want to be reminded of it. We don't want to be maligners. We don't want to be those that ruin people's reputation and character, do we? That should not be the mark of a Christian. Fourth, says we're to be peaceable. That means we're to avoid being contentious, is the idea. You know, we're not to be contentious persons. Sorry about that. Just found out I didn't have one of my buttons pressed. We're to be peaceable, not to be contentious. I don't think that really needs any enlargement. I think we can see that. For some Christians, by the way, that takes a lot of working of the Holy Spirit. You know, some people are just contentious by nature. You know, it's amazing the difference in our personalities. Some people are, you know, kind of by nature. Some people are just very easy to get along with. And they don't like to cause waves. You know, they don't like, but other people, it's just their personality to make as many waves as possible. Right? And you'll find that with all six of these, that for some of us, you know, maybe one is more of a battle. It takes more of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives than perhaps other areas. But I think we all find that there's areas here where we need work in our lives, don't we? There needs to be some cultivation, some plowing up, and some working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Fifth, we're to be gentle, forbearing. Now, this one we just do want to take a minute and enlarge on just a little bit. Watch yourself on this one. It doesn't say be tolerant. You know, that's the word of our present generation. You know, basically meaning that we're to be tolerant of all religions and all peoples. And, you know, well, a Christian cannot be tolerant in that sense. Neither is there salvation in any other. And we must preach that gospel, even though it be taken as being an intolerant statement. Because we're basically saying, that no one can be saved but those that believe in Christ. And to the world, that's a statement of intolerance. But the idea here is that we're to be forbearing of people. You know, we're not to get short with other people. We're not to let people annoy us and upset us by their behavior. And you know yourself, that takes some real working of the Holy Spirit. Is there any of us that have any experience, for example, on the job? That one particular individual that really gets on your nerves, right? You know, the one guy that's always, you know, you just find him very hard to love and to put up with. Well, the Christian is to be known for his forbearance, for his gentleness. I think this is an area where, as Christians, we need a lot of work. We tend to do just what most of the world does. The person who's easy to like, who's popular, who's kind of the life of the party, fun to be around, you know, that's the kind of people we gravitate to. But the person who's kind of a loner, you know, tends to not be very sociable, tends to be very difficult. We almost kind of shun. We almost do it without thinking. You know, many times it's not deliberate. We don't deliberately do it, but we do. You know, and we find that many times, even in Christian circles, that the shy person, the person who, you know, isn't very sociable, many times is left alone. And it shouldn't be, should it? You know, the Lord can kind of alert us to look out for those kind of people and to be helpful to them. And then sixth, we're to show all humility to all. Well, that can be difficult too, can't it? Humility is a quality that the Word of God stresses over and over again. Particularly, Paul deals with it in Philippians 2, where apparently they were having difficulties with strife. And Peter deals with it over in 1 Peter 5, where he talks about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us. Much strife, much division, much that goes on in the areas of people fighting, contending with one another, sort of revolves around this area of humility. We all, you know, it's by nature we want to exalt ourselves. By nature, we want to be great. And of course, Philippians reminds us if there was anyone who had the right to be great, it was the Lord Jesus, and yet he was the humblest of all. All right, moving on. Number two. Believers are never to forget their past while dealing with others in the world. He reminds us in verse 3 of what we once were. I don't believe, you know, I don't know how much you've thought about this, but if you have difficulty, if you have to battle in your life, and I suspect you do, because I think we all do. If you find you have to battle this problem of pride, you know, thinking you're, every once in a while, maybe you think you're pretty important. Maybe every once in a while you think that, you know, you're a little better than other people. And you just, you know, kind of think the Lord ought to be thankful that you're around, you know, that you can just be thankful that, you know, it's just too bad there aren't more people in the world like you. And every once in a while we all get those thoughts. Did you ever stop to think that remembering what you were apart from the grace of God is a very important exercise? It's good for us to think about it once in a while. To just remember our past. Remember where we were or where we still would be were it not for the grace of God. And he lists those things. He gives us six of them here in verse 3. What does he say? We were once foolish. Well, that needs no enlarging. We were foolish. The things we went in for, the things we did, were the things that only a fool would do. We were disobedient. We were marked by this. We were disobedient people. We actually enjoyed disobeying. It was just kind of a trademark of our nature. Tell me what to do and I won't do it. It was kind of our attitude. We were, thirdly, deceived. I guess that's the one, because we were deceived, that's the one that we kind of don't realize until we look back how much we were deceived. We were deceived at one time into believing so many things that the world told us. You know, that this is a great place to live, that there's nothing greater than, you know, having everything this world can offer. And there's just nothing greater, you know, than going in for this or going in. And we realize, as we look back, we were deceived. Because none of the things that the world told us it could give us, could it really give us. And then he reminds us that we were serving various lusts and pleasures. Really, as he tells us in other portions, we were slaves. The Lord Jesus himself reminds us of that. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 6 and in Galatians. We were slaves. Slaves to our lusts. Slaves to our pleasures. Fifth, we were living in malice and envy. This was basically our attitude toward others. Malice is the idea that we really thought evil of other people. We actually enjoyed seeing bad things happen to people. You know, we kind of had the idea, good, he deserved it. That was kind of our attitude toward other people. And envy, those perhaps that had what we didn't have, we wished we could have it. We wanted to have what other people had. And then he sums it all up with, we were hateful and hating one another. What a statement, isn't it? Not only did we hate one another, but we were hateful ourselves. There was nothing about us to love. That's why John, you know, was so moved when he wrote his first epistle, that God could love us. He said, we didn't love God, but God first loved us. And that God manifested his love toward us while we were still in sin. We were hateful, truth of the matter is. He described it here. Well, it's good to remember our past and never to forget it. I think it's Sidlow Baxter reminds us, in his, J. Sidlow Baxter, in his book where he talks a little about heaven. He says, sometimes we get very warped ideas about heaven. And he said, he's heard it expressed that people say, well, when let's get to heaven, we'll forget all about our past. We won't have to think about it anymore. He said, I'm not so sure about that. He said, I'm not so sure that one of the great pleasures of heaven is going to be to remember the past. Say, well, that's kind of an odd statement. I don't think so. I think it's going to increase our gratefulness that we're there. I often pray to the Lord, Lord, don't let me forget, even in heaven, what I was. I don't want to forget that. I just don't want to forget the kind of person I was that God saved, because it's just going to make me enjoy heaven all the more. The more I realize how little I deserve to be there, the more I'll appreciate being there. Isn't that true? So we don't want to forget our past. Now, he goes on then in number 3. Believers are keenly mindful of their present while going through this world. And he shows us this in verses 4-7. First of all, we're saved according to his mercy. not by works of righteousness. Saved according to his mercy. And we never want to forget this. Right now, I am saved not because I deserve to be, but because of his mercy. That never changes. I'm saved according to his mercy. I'm saved, secondly, through the washing of regeneration. He says in verse 5, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. I want to remember that a new nature was given me. I have been washed from my sins, and God's life has poured into me. I'm not the same person I was. I am a different person. Thirdly, I'm saved through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this he mentions in the latter part of verse 5. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit is active within my life. That God has renewed me. And I never want to forget this point. And then fourth, in the beginning of verse 7, I'm justified by his grace. Quite a contrast, saved according to his mercy, justified by his grace. That's the ultimate. It means that the record's been cleared. I have no record. And by his grace, I'm set free forever. Now, all of this means, and just get this now, because I want to summarize numbers 2 and 3 here, because this is so important in our Christian life. I don't want to forget my past. I always want to remember what a wretch I was, what a hateful person I was, and how much undeserving I was of God's grace. But I want to always remember that in the present, I am fully accepted by him. I am pardoned and saved by his grace. I am no longer striving to make myself acceptable to him. That's not what I'm doing in this world. There are some Christians live their life under the bondage of always trying to make themselves acceptable. They have themselves under legal restrictions. They're always concerned about their sins and their failures and their shortcomings and their... No, that's not to be... As I look at my present, that's not the way I see myself. I see myself now. In the past, I was a wretch. But I see myself now as fully accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that important for my daily living in this world? Because I cannot live with confidence, with full trust in God, if I am doubting what he has done for me. If I'm doubting my salvation, if I'm doubting my stand, my place in him. I must have full confidence and assurance in this. That God has taken care of that past, and I stand before him accepted. Going on to number 4, believers are looking to their future inheritance, although they're still in the world. And notice the latter part of verse 7 states, we're justified by his grace that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We should become heirs. We have an inheritance that we're being kept for, and that's future. It's important for us to always remember we've got something better than what's down here. This is going to be all burned up. We've got something far better. We've got a much brighter future. If we're really convinced of that and believe it, it'll make a most definite difference in our life down here, the way we live in this world. If we're convinced that this world doesn't have the best to offer us, it will make a great difference in our life. All right, let's move on. Number 5, we're pointing out verses 8 to 11, that believers have specific responsibilities in a defiled world. Notice verse 8 tells us, they are, one, to be careful to maintain good works. Now, he already mentioned up above. Remember, if you go back to number 1, number 2 under that, it says, be ready for every good work. Believers are reminded to do this while in the world. Now here he's stating, we're to be careful to maintain good works. This is something that we're to take great care in cultivating in our lives. We're to be concerned about this. This is something that we're putting time into. Right? We can be careful about a lot of things, but this is the one thing we are to be careful about, to maintain good works. And then notice, secondly, in verse 9, tells us we're to avoid foolish disputes or controversies, contentions, strivings. They're unprofitable. They're useless. In other words, the Christian is not to get involved in verbal battles. I like that term. It's not mine. I'm borrowing it, but I like that term. We're not to be occupied with verbal battles. It's so easy, you know, to get into contentions over things. I remember when I was a young fellow, I was able to spend quite a few weeks of my vacation time with Paul Bittler, who was a great personal worker in New York City. He did a lot of work in the Spanish sections of New York and was one of the most gifted personal workers I ever saw. He wasn't a great platform speaker, but he's a tremendous personal worker. He just loved to speak to people in the street. And of course, in those days, he had a lot of openings, a lot of opportunities for that. And I remember one time him telling me that, he says, always remember, he said, salvation is never at the end of an argument. He said, it's at the end of the cross. It's never at the end of an argument. He said, don't try to argue your way through with people. Just present them the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do the plowing. Let him do the work. Until that soul comes under conviction, the seed's not going to take root anyway. And you can't do the plowing work. You can't try to argue your way into that person's life. Just sow the seed and let it with the Spirit of God. And then he says, we're to reject heretics in verses 10 and 11. A heretic is a divisive man that tries to divide the people of God. We're to reject them. Notice these men are to receive a first and a second admonition. And then, if they refuse to heed that admonition, we're to avoid them. He says, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, this is an area of discipline in the assembly. Sometimes in the assembly, discipline must be applied. It's a last resort, but it sometimes has to be done. Sometimes people, there are believers, or at least they claim to be believers, who despite the admonishment they receive, they persist in going on in a certain way. That's causing division, causing harm to the teaching of the assembly, causing harm to the unity of the assembly, causing harm to other Christians. And we are definitely, when discipline is applied, we are to reject such a person. Now, I want to just pass this out to you. This is the last thing I'm going to go off on a tangent on, because we're going to wrap things up here in the next couple of minutes. So this will be my last wandering off here. But I just feel important to stress this point. In years to come, if the Lord doesn't come, you're going to be in situations where people are disciplined in your assembly. It's going to happen because more and more and more we're running into problems, aren't we, of people getting into the assembly, accepted as believers, but they soon demonstrate that they're not living like believers, and they cause some very serious problems, and discipline has to be applied. Now, I want to make clear to you that the Bible makes it very clear, not just here in Titus, but in a number of other passages, which we don't have time to go into, that when a man is disciplined, you do not, so to speak, quote, out of love, try to befriend that person. That's a very evil thing. It's a very wrong thing to do. And I've met Christians who almost braggingly talk about, you know, how here's a man who's under discipline, the assembly is shunning him, but they brag about the fact that they call him on the phone or they email them or they talk to him as if they're doing a very noble and a very wonderful thing. No, they're not. They're not at all. What they're doing is disobeying the discipline of the assembly and also showing actually not their love for that person, but they're showing a toleration toward that person, which is going to enable that person to continue on in their sin. The purpose of shunning, the purpose of rejecting, is to bring that person to a point of repentance where they see the wrong they have done. If you befriend them, they'll never see it. And actually, you're not being good to them. You're actually harming them. You see, and not observing the discipline. You say, keep that in mind. Because in your future days, you might have occasion for this. Honor the discipline that's enforced by your elders. Stick by it and pray that that person will come under conviction and return to the Lord, because that's the purpose of discipline. Now we have the closing remarks of the epistle, some personal directions to Titus. He says, be diligent to come to me. And I just put there, this shows that others need us. Isn't that beautiful to see? He's asking Titus to come to him. Did you ever know that others need you? You ever stop to think about that? Others do. They may not say it in words, come to me, but many times just in the look of their face, they may say, come to me. And so he says in verse 12, be diligent to come to me, Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Secondly, he says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, and notice that they may lack nothing. He's basically saying, send forth workers and provide for them. And that's part of our responsibility, isn't it? To send forth workers and to provide for them. To see that they go forth, not lacking. We need laborers. We need workers today. And we're to be active in sending them forth. Thirdly, in verse 14, he's saying, let other people learn to maintain good works that they may not be unfruitful. So another way we could state this is, help others to lead a fruitful life. That's basically what he's saying. Help others to lead a fruitful life. Don't just be concerned about the fruit in your own life. And it's important to be concerned about it, but also be concerned about the fruit in the lives of others. Help them to be fruitful. And then he closes by asking, by telling him that those here greet Titus, and he's asking Titus to pass on his greetings to them. Greet those who love us, he's basically saying. And certainly the Christian should be known by his greeting of others who love it. It's a beautiful epistle, isn't it, that God has given us here, full of timely admonition for the days in which we live. May God give us all the grace to live accordingly, to be able to follow the admonishments and the precepts that are laid down for us in this epistle. In a sense, there are many Tituses here, aren't there? We could say in a real sense, everyone in this room is a Titus and has responsibilities to carry out in the local assembly. Our Father, we thank you for this epistle. We pray that in some way, something here may have been learned by each individual that they can apply to their life in the week that is ahead, that their lives might be fruitful and count for you in these final days, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.